Your Bibles with me today, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and our journey through the Gospel of John. A journey of about 18 months now. We're almost to the finish line, but not quite there. And today's text is John 19, verses 17 through 30. I think Cliff Knight, when he greeted you earlier, said something about Al's pals. But I also want to say a word to all the boys and girls in this worship hour, grades 1 through 6, and remind you that Al's Pals is back and we're underway, and I have a worship booklet for you if you've not picked yours up. We have one to give you. Al's Pals began last Sunday. We'll meet through the last Sunday of this month, 5 Sundays, and we're learning some good worship habits and how to hear from God as we come to worship and how to take good notes. How to worship the Lord God, and we gather at 5 o'clock each Sunday afternoon in the fellowship hall and have a good time, play some games, and sing some songs, and learn some things about the lesson, about the sermon on Sunday morning, review that, and we'll have a good time tonight. And every member of Al's Pals, that's grades 1 through 6, now I want to make that clear. I know you college students are eager to join, but you're a little old for that. Every member of Al's Pals gets to go with Brother Al on a special trip. Sometime in May, and I don't know just where we're going to go, but we had a little discussion last Sunday, and I said, give me some suggestions, and of course, you can imagine Six Flags and Disney World and Universal Studios. And one kid said he wanted us to go to Jamaica, and they were all ready to vote. I said, now we need to understand at the outset that Al's Pals is not a democracy. It is a benevolent dictatorship. And I make the decisions about where we're going. So we may go to Disney World, but we may go to Loach Poca. I don't know. But we're going to go somewhere and have a good time sometime in May. And I'm having a good time with these boys and girls, getting to spend some time with them. And I'm enjoying looking in their books, and we'll have a good time doing that. But our text today is found in John's Gospel, chapter 19. It is the account by the Apostle John of the death of Jesus on the cross. We're going to see today in this account that Jesus accomplished the mission the Father in heaven gave him to accomplish. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 17. Pilate had sentenced Jesus to be executed. He turned Jesus over to the authority of the soldiers. They took charge of Jesus. And in verse 17, we read that carrying his own cross, he, Jesus, went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into 4 shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. And near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I believe that you and I can make a case that when Jesus said, "It is finished," three simple words in English, one word in the Greek, tetelestai, that Jesus spoke the most significant words that are found anywhere in the Word of God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He was saying, "Mission accomplished." Now, as Americans, we know something about accomplishing a mission. Just a little over 2 years ago, our President and Commander-in-Chief sent over 500,000 American military personnel to the Middle East. They were mobilized for one objective: to liberate the nation of Kuwait from the armies of Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis. And in the matter of a few weeks, that mission was completed, and we won that war, which we know as Operation Desert Storm. Well, I'm here to announce today that about 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ left the splendor and glory and perfection of heaven on a divine mission, far greater than the mission of Operation Desert Storm. A mission of redemption, a mission of salvation, a mission of forgiveness and life and deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world primarily to seek and to save that which was lost. And anyone's view of the Lord Jesus Christ which leaves out the primary purpose of His mission to bring about salvation for sinners has missed it altogether. You see, Jesus did many wonderful things. He healed the sick, raised the dead. He gave wonderful teachings. Of course, He's the greatest teacher that ever lived. But all of those things are secondary to the mission of redemption that Jesus came to achieve that day. And so we find here in John's Gospel chapter 19 the account of the consummation of that mission. In one sense, it began in Bethlehem's manger when God became a man as baby Jesus. But in another sense, it goes all the way back into eternity past. For you see, back before God ever spoke this world into existence, back before God ever created the first man and the first woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden, God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. And God knew that Adam and Eve and all of the descendants of Adam and Eve would need a Savior. And so God purposed in His heart, before He ever made the first man, that He would send forth His Son, Jesus, to be the Savior. And so this mission that Jesus achieved this day on the cross really goes back beyond the manger in Bethlehem. It goes all the way back into eternity past, in the eternal counsels of God who purposed in His heart to send forth a Savior for the redemption of the human race. And so by His death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished His mission of making a way of salvation for guilty, hell-bound sinners. Now as we look at the text today, I want you to see, first of all, in verses 17 through 24, an act of submission on the part of the Son of God. I want you to see here that Jesus willingly submitted Himself to the act of crucifixion, to the soldiers who had arrested Him. Look in verse 17. We read these words: "Carrying His own cross, He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ submitting to the act of crucifixion. Roman soldiers gathered Him up. They placed a cross on His back. They instructed Jesus to carry that cross through the city streets of Jerusalem, to go outside the city gate to the place of the skull, the place of execution, the place of capital punishment where literally thousands of people had been crucified over the years by the Romans. And at no point is there any hint in the Word of God that Jesus ever rebelled against the experience of crucifixion. Now, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He had prayed, "Father, if it be possible for salvation to be accomplished some other way than this, let this cup pass from me." But He submitted by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." And so here we have Jesus submitting to the horror of crucifixion. I don't know this to be the case, but in my best guess, I rather doubt that anyone who had ever been crucified before this time had ever gone to it willingly as Jesus did. But Jesus submitted because Jesus knew that it was a part of God's great eternal plan to bring about salvation for guilty sinners. And so you'll notice here in verses 17 and 18 that John just simply says, they crucified him. Now, of course, the gospel accounts give us a great deal of the conversation that took place. They're the seven sayings of Jesus spoken from the cross. They're not all found in any one gospel. You put all the four gospels together and you have these seven sayings of Jesus. And then there are the sayings, of course, by the soldiers and by the two criminals on either side of Jesus on those crosses which were on his right and on his left. And there's all kinds of color there about what took place. But as far as the act of physical crucifixion itself, John just simply, he almost passes over that event. It's almost like it's an aside. He just says, there they crucified him. Now, what does it mean to be crucified? It means to be nailed to a cross. A cross was stretched out on the ground. The Lord Jesus Christ was placed on the cross. His arms were stretched out on those horizontal beams, and great nails or spikes were driven actually into his wrists to pin him to the cross, and then his feet were crossed, and a spike was driven into his feet to pin his feet to the cross, and then that cross was lifted up and dropped in a hole, and there hung suspended between heaven and earth was the Son of God. They crucified him. Now, historians tell us that death by crucifixion is a terrible way to die. It is characterized by excruciating pain that you and I cannot begin to identify with or enter into unless we experience crucifixion ourselves. And Jesus bore that pain for you and for me. But as we're going to see, the horror of the death of Jesus was not so much the pain and the suffering of the crucifixion as it was bearing the wrath of God against sin in His own sinless body. But I want you to notice that this was a public event. When someone is executed today, it's for the most part a private event. Now, there may be reporters outside. There may be television crews outside, a gas chamber or a place where someone is electrocuted, but very few people actually witness an execution. But when Jesus was crucified that day, it was a very public event. And Pilate knew that, and he used this public event to get in one final dig at these Jewish religious leaders who had angered him and who had manipulated him to condemn an innocent man. You'll recall from our earlier study that Pilate said Jesus has done no crime. And Pilate again and again tried to find some way to get Jesus off the hook. In fact, ultimately he came out and this is recorded in one of the other Gospels, he washed his hands before the crowd outside the palace and he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." But of course he wasn't, because he gave in to the demands of the mob. When they said to him, "If you crucify Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar," Pilate gave in to the demands of the mob. And Pilate made the decision to have Jesus executed. He did it against his better judgment. He felt like he had been manipulated and pressured by the Jewish religious leaders and the priests. And now we find Pilate trying to just get a little dig back in at those folks. Look in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate instructed one of his soldiers to prepare a little sign that said, "This is Jesus. He's the King of the Jews." And notice that Pilate had it written in three languages. Read in verse 20. "Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek." Jesus was crucified in a public place. And in three languages, Pilate had the message put up, "This is Jesus, He's the King of the Jews." Now, Aramaic was the language which was the language of the Jew. It was the language of home. It was the language they spoke. It was the language of religion. Latin was the language of the Romans. It was the language of law. And Greek was the language of philosophy and commerce. It was the language in which people traded around the Mediterranean world. And so these thousands and thousands of people had come to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover, and they could come out and witness this crucifixion, and regardless of which language they spoke, they would be able to understand at least one of those slogans up there, for it said, "This is Jesus, He is the King of the Jews." Now, the Jewish religious leaders didn't care for that at all. If you look in the next verse, verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate. Do not write the King of the Jews, but instead, they said, write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. They didn't like it. They protested. Pilate said, I'm going to have the last word on this. You've already manipulated me far enough. What I've written stands. I'm not going to change it. And then we read that the soldiers begin to gamble for Jesus under garment. Look in verse 23. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Scholars tell us it was perhaps an expensive garment, and if it was, it was obviously given to Jesus, for he had very little of this world's goods during the days of his earthly life and ministry. Verse 24, let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. When it says they decided to gamble for it, that means they didn't want to tear this particular garment up. They wanted one of them to have it. And so the Scripture says this is what the soldiers did. And they did it in fulfillment of prophecy. Now I want you to see with me that Jesus hung on the cross most likely naked. Now I've seen many artist rendition of the cross of Christ and Jesus on the cross. But I have yet to see one, and I hope not to see one, quite frankly, that portrays it as it probably really happened. More than likely, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified without any clothes. They were gambling for his undergarment. It wasn't on him. In fact, the Scripture says in verse 23, they took his clothes. The shame of it. The reproach of it. The sinless Son of God. The Lamb of God. The one who in no way had ever committed any sin. Hanging on the cross. Naked. Exposed. While vile and profane Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross gamble for his undergarment. While mean-spirited religious leaders mock and jeered and ridiculed. The horror of it all. Understand that when Jesus was there, he was the sinless Son of God exposed for this. He was suffering for you and for me. Jesus did this for your sin and for mine. But the Scripture says that it was done in fulfillment of prophecy. These soldiers gambling. Look in verse 24 again, the latter part of verse 24. This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Which Scripture? Well, it's quoted for us there. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, when did they do that? What Scripture is this? Well, it's a messianic psalm given by King David back in Psalm 22. So, find Psalm 22. We know and love Psalm 23. It's very familiar to us. But look in Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22, verse 18. Now you need to understand that when King David wrote this psalm, it was around 1000 B.C. It was approximately 1,000 years before this event ever took place. Now look in Psalm 22, verse 18 I mean. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, what do we have here? We have prophecy. Now what is prophecy? Prophecy is pre-written history. It's nothing to write history after it takes place. But to write and record an event with precise detail before it ever takes place, that's prophecy. And only God can do that because only God can see into the future. And so the Spirit of God had moved King David to write down Psalm 22. In fact, as we shall see, Psalm 22 is a prophetic recording of other events in the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. Look back in verse 1, Psalm 22, verse 1. There we find David saying prophetically, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we don't find Jesus saying this in John's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus is quoting this statement. And we're going to see before we're done today, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was acknowledging that the Father in heaven had looked away from the Son who was bearing the sin of mankind. But let's look at some of these prophecies here in Psalm 22. Look in verse 7. Psalm 22:7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Did that take place? Indeed, it did. Now look down in verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Did that take place? Did they pierce his hands and feet? Indeed they did. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Were his bones broken? Oftentimes in crucifixion they would break the leg bone of the person being crucified to hasten death. But in Jesus' case they didn't do that. Now look in verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And so we find here in Psalm 22, and you'll find it also in Isaiah chapter 53, prophetic messages about what would take place at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now let's go back to Psalm chapter 19, or John chapter 19, I should say. And here we see Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. Now, what would have happened had Jesus refused to submit? Had Jesus said, I'm not going to go to the cross, I'm not going to endure that, you and I would still be dead in transgressions and sin. We would be without hope and without God in this world and in the world to come. I'm telling you, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it was the most momentous, significant moment in all of history. But Jesus had to submit to the will of the Father. On the other hand, the Father had to be willing to give up His Son. Now, how many fathers would be willing to give their sons? I dare say none. But God the Father gave His Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sin. You see, some people have the mistaken idea that Jesus is love and somehow God is harsh and malicious and vindictive, and somehow the loving, kind, gracious Jesus somehow appeased a mean, harsh, vindictive Father. No, not at all. The Father sent the Son because He had a heart of love. And the Father's heart was broken as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that day on Calvary's cross. I heard of a man who had a very brilliant son, and tragically the son was killed in a train accident. And of course the father was heartbroken, and eventually his sorrow turned into depression, and then his depression turned into rage, and one night when he was so furious with God for allowing his son to be killed, he got in his automobile, he went over to the home of his pastor, he didn't even bother to knock on the door, he came in, he grabbed his pastor by the arm, and he said, Pastor, where was God when my boy was killed? And the pastor, with wisdom from above, said, Sir, he was in the same place he was when his boy was killed. I'm telling you, God the Father has a sympathetic, compassionate, broken heart for sinners. He gave His only Son that we might have life. And Jesus submitted to the will of the Father that you and I might have life. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, you'll see how the Apostle Paul, some years later, expressed that. Philippians chapter 2. Now look in verses 5 and then down in verse 8. Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, what should our attitude be? Verse 8 tells us. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see this act of submission on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, he had submitted to the will of the Father all the way through his earthly life and ministry, and now he submits even to the very experience of death, even death on the cross. And so the first thing I want you to see today in this passage is this active submission on the part of Jesus. Now, there's a second truth I want you to see here in verses 25 through 27. And here we see an attitude of selflessness demonstrated by Jesus. It baffles my imagination that one could be nailed to the cross, enduring all the agony of crucifixion, and yet not be thinking of his own self, but be thinking of his mother. But that's exactly what he did. Verse 25 tells us, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister. Not named for us here, but perhaps Salome, the mother of James and John, who were the cousins of Jesus. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and the disciple whom he loved is not identified for us, but almost universally, Bible scholars say, this is John, the writer of this gospel. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, his disciples took her into his home. Now, it doesn't sound like a very kind thing for a son to say to his mother, to call her woman. I don't suggest that you young men start calling your mother woman. I think mom or mama or mother is fine, but woman is probably not going to be acceptable to her. And I remember as a child reading those words, and I thought, well, that is a strange thing for Jesus to say to his mother, woman. Well, I want you to notice that he said it with tenderness, for he did say, "Dear woman." But we need to understand that what Jesus was saying here is a transition is now taking place. Now, this is the woman who birthed him. This is the one who nursed him. This is the one who clothed him and fed him and instructed him and loved him through his childhood years. This is the one who had admired him during the days of his earthly ministry. And now Jesus was about to dismiss his spirit. He was about to die. He was about to accomplish the salvation the Father had sent him to accomplish, and everything was about to change. And the relationship that Jesus had with his mother would cease. He would have a different kind of relationship in eternity, just as you and I will have different kinds of relationships in heaven. You see, the Bible says in heaven there's no marriage or given in marriage. There are no parent-child relationships. In heaven, we're going to be like the angels. In heaven, we'll be brothers and sisters in God's great forever family of faith. And God will be our Father. And so now, there's a transition taking place. And she's no longer just his mother. She's a woman. She's one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he's acknowledging the transition which is about to occur here. But he says it with tenderness. He says, "Dear woman." Now, notice what he does here. He assigns to the keeping of the Apostle John the care of his mother. He says to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son," speaking of John. He says to John, "Here is your mother," speaking of Mary. And he's saying to her, "John, I give to you the welfare of my mother." You say, well, why didn't he assign her welfare to his younger brothers and sisters? Well, we really don't know, but our best attempt to understand it is simply this. Up until this time, the brothers and sisters of Jesus were not followers of Jesus. They were antagonistic to Jesus. In fact, the Gospels tell us they thought he'd kind of gone off the deep end. Now, later they came to saving faith in Jesus. But at this point, they had not. And so Jesus is assigning to one of his disciples, one of his followers, the care, the keeping, the welfare of Mary, his mother. And so we see an attitude of selflessness here. He was not thinking of himself on the cross. He was thinking of his mother, Mary. Now, finally, I want you to see with me not only the act of submission and the attitude of selflessness, but thirdly, I want you to see with me the accomplishment of salvation in verses 28 through 30. For you see, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was announcing that the debt of sin had been paid in full. Now, look again in these verses. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty," acknowledging his humanity. Do you know that Jesus was fully God, but He was fully man? And when He cried out, "I am thirsty," He was acknowledging His humanity. Now in heaven, we won't be thirsty. The Bible says there won't be any hunger or thirst in heaven. But here Jesus was on the cross, and His lips were dry and parched, and He was thirsty, and Jesus cried out, "I am thirsty." And so they took a jar of wine vinegar, they soaked a sponge in it, they put the sponge on a plant, they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when Jesus wet His lips, He received the drink, then Jesus cried out these three words. And in the Greek, it was just simply one word, tetelestai. But Jesus cried out three simple words. "It is finished." And then the Bible says, He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. I want you to see that when Jesus died, He didn't die the death of a martyr. He wasn't resisting death. In fact, His life was never taken from Him. He gave it away. Turn back just a few pages to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11. Excuse me, chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Now in verse 17, Jesus says, "The reason My Father loves Me is that I lay down My life." Do you see that? "It's not taken from Me. I lay it down only to take it up again." Verse 18. "No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up." And so when we come to a passage like John chapter 19, verse 30, where it says that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," bowed His head and gave up His spirit, He's not dying a martyr's death. He is dismissing His spirit. It's the same kind of word that an army commander would use with one of his troops when he comes in and reports and the commander says, "Dismissed. You can go your way." And Jesus was saying, "I'm dismissing My spirit." You see, physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And Jesus was dismissing His spirit from His body. It wasn't taken from Him. He gave it. He laid it down. He would take it up again on the third day. So Jesus bows His head and dismisses His spirit. Now these guys were guilty of murder, obviously, but nevertheless, still, they didn't take His life. He dismissed His spirit. He was in control to the very end. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," He's not saying, "I'm finished." He's not saying, "I couldn't help it." He's not saying things are out of control. When He cries out, "It is finished," it is the note of the victor. It is a word of triumph. He has conquered. He's finished the course, the task, the goal, the mission that God the Father had sent Him to accomplish. Satan had been defeated. The grave would be opened up. The gates of heaven would be opened to those who believed. Jesus had paid the sin debt in full. See, the fact of the matter is that you and I, because of our sin, can never hope to stand before a holy God unless someone deals with the sin problem. And that's what Jesus did. You see, you remember when we read in Psalm 22 verse 1 where Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Jesus quoted those words during His experience on the cross. The Bible tells us that from about noon to 3 p.m., a great darkness came over the land. No sun, no moon, no stars, no light of any kind. The deepest, darkest day the world has ever known. No light at all. During that experience, Jesus cried out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now, what happened there? In that moment, in those moments on the cross, when Jesus cried out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Jesus was suffering Your penalty and My penalty, Your sin debt and Mine. He was experiencing the wrath of a holy God against sin. One of the Old Testament prophets tells us that God is of too pure eyes to even look upon sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out that day, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" somehow in a mystery that you and I cannot begin to fathom in our finite minds, God the Father looked away from God the Son. He withdrew and left the Son of God to bear in His own body on the cross the separation of God and the punishment for sin. We're talking about the sinless Son of God. We're talking about the Lamb without spot or blemish. Now you think the agony of physical crucifixion is intense. It was nothing to compare when God the Son placed the sin of the human race, or God the Father placed the sin of the human race on God the Son. God in heaven took every sin that ever had been committed, that ever would be committed, all the way back from the Garden of Eden to the last sin that will ever be committed at the end of the age, and He placed them all on His sinless Son. Every evil thought, every wicked deed, every attitude of hatred and lust and greed and anger and murder and rape and robbery and you name it, every wicked thing that man could conceive of or had ever done, it was all placed upon the sinless Son of God in a moment in space and time. And the Lord Jesus Christ could do no less than to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When He did that, He paid the price. And then He cried out, it is finished. Friends, that's good news. Do you understand that? The price has been paid. The sin debt has been paid in full. Some people want to spell salvation D-O-D-O. You ask, what is your hope of salvation? What is your hope of life everlasting? What is your hope of going to heaven? And they'll say something like this. Well, I do good deeds. I say prayers. I read the Bible. I go to church. I give tithes. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to my family and my friend. I'm a good citizen. Others spell salvation D-O-N apostrophe T. Don't. I don't commit immorality. I don't get drunk. I don't steal from people. I don't do evil things. I'm depending on the evil things that I don't do to get me to heaven. I'm here to announce today that salvation is not spelled D-O-D-O or D-O-N apostrophe T, don't, but salvation is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Jesus said it is finished. It's done. It's been complete. There's nothing else left to do. It is finished. The only hope that a guilty sinner will ever have of being reconciled to a holy God is to trust in the finished substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And in this congregation today, every one of us who is gathered here today is either trusting in our good works or we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus. And my friend, if you think you'll stand before God someday and when God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven, you say something like this, well, I went up there to hear Brother Al preach a lot. I gave my tithes. I read my Bible. I kept the golden rule. If you think that's going to get you into heaven, you're going to be sadly and tragically mistaken and surprised. You're going to hear the Lord say, depart from me. I don't even know you. You say, well, what shall I say? I'll tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, Lord, in a revival meeting when I was a 10-year-old boy, I put my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and He came into my life and transformed me. Because, Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I'm a guilty sinner. I've sinned far more than I'd like to admit. And if I got what I deserve, God, I'd just have to be cast into outer darkness. But, Lord, I trusted Jesus. I trusted what Jesus did on the cross. I trusted what He completed on the cross. And I'm just dependent on the blood of Jesus to get me home. You say something like that, God's going to say, welcome home, my child. You made the right choice. That just boils down to those two options, folks. We don't have 3 or 10. We just have 2. Either you trust Jesus for your salvation or you trust in yourself. You can have a lot of names for it if you trust in yourself, but it's still one and the same. Now, the question that you and I must face today is this. Who are you trusting for your eternal salvation? Let's bow in prayer.